Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders, among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Jemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile."
Morning, 10 o'clock. Good to see you. Good to be with you this morning. Cricket season's about to start, and that's a big deal for the boys in our house. We like that, and I'm going to go back and have another go at playing with seniors cricket this year, so I've been trying to do some training to get ready. I've been going to the nets, and I like training in the cricket nets, and here's why. You see, I like to think of myself as a bit of a bowler. I can get a relatively high percentage of balls on the pitch, particularly the very wide pitches. And so I think of myself as a bowler, but in the nets, I'm a great bowler, particularly when there's no batsman down the other end facing me. It seems to me when there's no batsman, every ball I let go is definitely a wicket-taking ball. And so I kind of rate myself in my training in the nets. But you see, the problem with thinking like that is that it's actually delusional. You see, if I'm to think of myself as a cricketer at all, I need to work out my identity as part of the team. I may be okay on my own, but who am I when I'm in the game trying to mix it with others? Right? That's what really counts. Now, the same question faces us when we think of our own identity as human beings. We may come to an understanding of who we are in and of ourselves, but who are we in relation to the larger groups of people that we find ourselves mixing with? Who are we when we're in the game? And we're in a series called Who Are You? We've been looking at this fundamental question. It's a question that every human being actually has to arrive at an answer for themselves. And they do, whether they think about it consciously or not. It's at the heart, as we've said, of every religion, every philosophical system, every political system. And over the past 4 weeks, we've been diving into God's Word to see what answers there are to this question. And we've seen that we're created by God. We're not an accident. We're made on purpose to be in the image of God. We've seen that we're made to be in relationship with others. We've seen that we're saved to be children of a heavenly Father, which means we have nothing to prove in this life and we have nothing to fear in this life. Last week, we saw that we're not who we were, objects of wrath, but we're not yet who we will be, a life completely like Christ. And so God is in the process now of remaking us for relationships as we put off the old and put on the new. And that last observation from last week began to open up our scope for this question. Rather than just looking at who we are in and of ourselves, we started to explore who we are in relationship with other people. And today I want to have a look at another important aspect as we take that scope out one step further again. See, the Bible says, as John alluded to at the start, that you are a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We're citizens of heaven. But notice what he said, we're still eagerly awaiting a Savior from there. That is, we're still waiting to go home. We have the passport, we have the ticket, but we're waiting to go home. And while we are waiting, in the meantime, we are also citizens of Australia, living in Sydney, living in the Hills District of Sydney, I assume for most of us here this morning. And so how does that aspect of our identity shape how we live in the world? How are we to live as citizens of Australia, knowing that we are also citizens of heaven? Well, a guy called Andrew Cameron, who used to be actually a student minister here at St. Paul's, I think, is one of Australia's leading ethics thinkers, and he's got some helpful insights for how we should live as dual citizens, how we should respond towards the human state that we live in. And these responses aren't meant to be taken one at a time. They are like a menu, like a grab bag that we, like resources that we have in order for us to think about how to live and respond in different contexts. So I want to have a look at these three responses in turn this morning. The first response for a dual citizen living in this world is cooperation. Cooperation. At one point during the game, the coach said to one of his young players, "Do you understand what cooperation is? Do you understand what a team is?" And the little boy nodded, "Do you understand that what matters is whether we win together as a team?" Yep, the boy nodded. So, the coach continued, "When a strike is called or when you're out at first, you don't argue or curse or attack the umpire. Do you understand all that?" And the little boy nodded again, yeah. The coach said, "Good. Now go over there and explain it to your father." Cooperation. Now, there are some worldviews that demand a different thing. They demand not cooperation, but they demand the overthrow of the state that we live in and the setting up of a new political power. We see that with radical Islam and the rise of ISIS, the Islamic State. That's happened because their worldview demands that for in order for them to fully honour Allah, they need to have a political state where they can set up Sharia law and expand that state as far as they possibly can. In the Old Testament, God's people were tied to a physical land. They were a political state, and so they were called to go into a particular land and to overthrow the occupants and to defend that land. But Jesus says that now that he has come, he's a game changer. Reality is different. He says that that Old Testament physical kingdom was always pointing forward to the time when the Messiah would come and he would set up a spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus said to Pontius Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, since his death and resurrection installed Jesus as king over the heavens and the earth, he doesn't need a little corner of the earth for his followers to live in order for them to worship him. He's king over the heavens and the earth, and so his followers can access him and worship him wherever they are on the planet. And because Jesus is Lord over every authority in the world, he calls us as citizens of heaven to submit to the human authorities that he has installed across the earth. You see it in lots of different places, like this we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We're called to submit to human authorities. But not only are we called to submit, but we're called upon to use the energies and talents that God has given us to work under the authorities, to work in the state that we live in. If you were here some months ago when we preached on the idea of work, you might remember that we saw that one of the ways that God calls us to participate in his rule over the earth is to use the talents and energies that he's given us to work, whether that's paid work or unpaid work. That's one of the ideas behind the famous verse from Jeremiah that we heard read for us this morning. Jeremiah 29:7 says also, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Now we need to be careful with that verse because it's written in a particular Old Testament context, which is different from ours. They were a people who were removed from the promised land into exile. They were called to make the city of Babylon prosper because God's plan was that he should grow his chosen people so that when he brought them back to the land, they would be ready to continue to be his chosen people for generations to come. Now, our situation is different. We haven't been brought into an exile as punishment. Our citizenship is assured right now in heaven. We don't live in this earth as an exile. We live as foreigners, but not as a means of punishment. But you do see a similar sort of concept of cooperation and participation in the state in the New Testament. You read in Romans chapter 12, for instance, in verse 18, "If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And so the first mode of engagement for us as dual citizens with the country that we live in is cooperation. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, it means it could look like all sorts of things, but let me give you a few examples. It means that we pay our taxes fairly, and we don't begrudge paying our taxes. Because when we understand that our taxes go to the government that God has installed as an authority over us, and that they are the means by which that elected authority can govern, can't govern without money to do anything, then we will dutifully fill in our tax returns, okay, and not seek to cut the corners in order to rob the government of what they need in order to govern. It means that if we disagree with government policy, we engage and use all the legal means possible to influence agendas. It means we exercise our democratic right to vote thoughtfully and carefully. It means that we work hard at our jobs and seek to genuinely add value to the organizations where we're called to work with our energies, not just to turn up and do the bare minimum and go home and take the paycheck as if that's not a real part of my life. My real part is when I'm on holidays or when I'm at home. We seek to give our all. And if you can't do that where you're working, then rather than stay there and trash the joint and undermine and rip it apart from the inside, the thing to do with integrity is to leave and find somewhere where you can do that. It means we are good neighbours to those who are around us. We steward the resources that God has placed in our hands well. And we don't be a nuisance to others, but rather we seek to make our neighbourhoods better places to live in whatever way we can. And there are many other behaviours that flow from this idea of cooperation, of submitting to the government and living in harmony with others. Now, you might be thinking at this stage, does that mean then that I'm just supposed to be a doormat, that I just kind of go with the flow, with whatever happens? By no means, to quote Paul, by no means. For if the first mode of engagement with the state that we live in is cooperation, the second is to stand out. The second mode of operating is grace-filled subversion. Now, you might have heard the subversion word. It's grace-filled subversion, right? Let me make that very clear, and particularly for anyone listening in online. Hello to the government authorities listening in right now. I'm not talking about overthrowing governments by recruiting together a band of rebels and storming Parliament House or something ridiculous like that. What I am talking about, though, is being a Daniel. You remember Daniel from the Old Testament? He was one of God's chosen people, taken into exile, taken away from the promised land into Babylon. And while he was there, he didn't seek to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar or the government officials. He lived amongst the Babylonians, but he was different. He stood out. He did not worship their God. He worshipped Yahweh. He didn't live the same kind of lives that they lived. He lived differently. He didn't eat the same kind of food that they ate. He ate differently. And while he did that, he stood out and they noticed. He subverted the culture from within. Daniel was doing the same sort of thing that Jesus later called all of his disciples to do. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, if you take a light globe and turn it on in a dark room, the light globe ceases then to just take up the space that is the size of a light globe. Because of what the light globe does, one little globe actually influences the whole space that it's in. And Jesus calls us to do the same sort of thing. He calls us to live lives that don't just take up our own space. He says to live lives that spread God's goodness and grace into the wider space in which we live, to fill up the area around us. The Apostle Peter says a similar thing in a different way. 1 Peter 2 verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." They see your good deeds and give glory to God. That is a call to live a life that stands out, that is distinctive from the world around us. That is a call to live a life that subverts the culture of the world around us. What do I mean by that? Well, see, most of the time, most of the world around us operates on a different view of what human beings actually are. Most of the people around us answer that question, who are you, in a very different way to what we see God's word answers that question. And so our job is to subvert that view with our behavior. Our job is to stand out and point people to the truth about who we are because of who God is. Andrew Cameron puts it like this. He says, Christians gracefully subvert vengeful and meritorious cultures through practices of forgiveness and by their thirst for reconciliation. In other words, we challenge the way things are done and why they are done that way by doing things consistent with what God has done for us and who we now are in Christ. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. I know a Christian who owns a company, and that means he gets to make the rules for all the people who work for his company. And he made it a staff policy to knock off work on Fridays at 3 p.m. and for the whole staff to go and eat together and to have a drink and to celebrate the week that had been, whether it was a good week or a bad week. And in fact, no one was allowed to work after 3 p.m. If anyone was found at their desk after 3 p.m. on a Friday, he'd go around and say, stop it. Come out with us. Right? Now, the reason he did this was to show his employees that he valued them as people and not just as economic units to give worth to his company. He wanted them to know that they were worthwhile because he believed they were created in the image of God and so they're valuable, and he wanted to show them that in relationship. He was willing to take a hit on the productivity of his staff and therefore to take a hit on the bottom line of his company in order to make the point that people aren't economic units, they're made in the image of God and should be treated as valuable. And at that point, he was being a grace-filled subversive. And everybody took notice. Another example, I know a school kid who left one of the premier private Christian schools in the hills and chose to go to Castle Hill High for his senior years. Not anything to do with academic standards, but he told his parents that at the Christian school where he was at, lots and lots of people in his year that he had the chance to speak to, they already knew Jesus. And he wanted to be in a place where people didn't know Jesus so that he could live his life and speak about Jesus where people didn't know. His parents had to say, you want to do what? But after a while, they believed that it was genuine, and it was genuine, and the transfer happened, and he lived that out and witnessed and shared Christ in that school for year 11 and 12. And at that point, even in high school, what he was doing was showing that life is not about marks. Life is not about grades. Life is not about achievements. People are far more profound than that. They're made in the image of God. Christ died for them. He wants them to know they have the chance to discover who they fully are in Christ. If I live the life, it's just about grades. It's not testifying to who God is or who I am. And so at that point, he was being a grace-filled subversive. And everybody around took note. I'll give you a final example. I know a Christian woman who gave up drinking coffee for a year. And every time she met with friends and every social setting, she would drink only water. And she saved the money that she would have spent on those drinks for the whole year. And she managed to convince a whole bunch of other ladies to do the same thing. And at the end of the year, they put all that money together and they presented a check for $20,000 to help build an orphanage in Africa. Now, at that point, she was saying that life is not just about satisfying your own appetites. Life is not just about pleasure. But actually, people are more important than that. And we are to think beyond ourselves because of who we are made to be and who we are saved to be in Christ. And at that point, she was being a grace-filled subversive. And everybody around her took note. And so each of these people were living both one and two at the same time. They were cooperating and being a grace-filled subversive. They were living in harmony with people around them and submitting to the authorities, but at the same time, they were subverting the world and the culture around them with good lives that pointed to the dignity of people and the goodness and grace of God. So there's two options for us as dual citizens, but there is a third option. A third and a more extreme option that the Bible puts forward for us as dual citizens, and that is separation. There may be times in the world that we live in, where we just can't do number one or number two. There may be times when a Christian's call to be holy, as God is holy, overrides the Christian's desire to live in harmony or to gracefully subvert. Paul saw a situation like this in the church in Corinth when he wrote them his second letter. See, the Christians there in Corinth were living with and perhaps most likely participating in the practices of the pagan temples around them. They were going in and sacrificing to the other gods and eating the food sacrificed in the temples to those other gods, as well as some of the other behaviors that flowed out of those things. And in that instance, Paul reminded the Christians with some quotes from the Old Testament that they weren't to engage in that kind of lifestyle. They were to come out of that. So he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, says Paul, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, at some points in the history of the world and the church, many have taken this call very seriously. And they've gone to set out alternative communities rather than be amongst the world with those kinds of practices. And there is a real tension here in what the Bible puts forward that we need to recognize. There are some instances of living with those who don't know Christ that make living our identity as one in Christ nearly impossible to live out. It can be extremely hard to practice generosity and to put off greed when the only friends you ever mix with are the champions of buying bigger and better and the next holiday and spending everything they earn on themselves and trumpeting to everyone about it. It can be extremely difficult to pursue holiness in your sexuality if you keep sharing a flat where porn is played 24 hours a day. In some instances, the wisest, godliest thing to do is withdraw from a context. But I do think this is the extreme option. The New Testament makes it very clear that, by and large, Christians aren't meant to leave the world altogether. I mean, when God came to earth as a human being in the person of Jesus, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, the most despised, sinful people in the culture of the day. We're called to be light in darkness. That means you've got to be where darkness is in order to be light. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians says in 10 verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. The assumption there is that you'll be with non-Christian people and be willing to go and dine in their houses. You're building relationships. You're doing life with them. And so we should see separation as a possible response to the world around us, but one of last resort. Who are you? I can call myself a bowler in the nets, but who am I when I mix it in the game with others? We can call ourselves children of God, followers of Jesus, when we're on our own, and that is right and good, and we should do that. But who are we when we mix it with others? One of the answers to that question is that we're dual citizens, citizens of heaven and citizens of Australia. And three of the options to live that out: cooperation, submit to the authorities, live in harmony and peace with those around us. I suspect most of us find that one the easiest to do. And so maybe we need to hear the second one a bit more loudly. That's grace-filled subversion. Live, speak, behave in such ways that challenge the assumptions behind the culture around us, challenge the view of who we are as people that lies beneath that, and point people to a grace-filled God in the grace-filled lives that we live. And thirdly, more radically, and as a last resort, separating, pulling ourselves out of a context that we might continue to be holy as our God is holy. Different responses for different contexts. I pray God grants us wisdom to know which one and how to live those out in the context He's placed you in this very week. Let me pray that He might help us in that right now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You in Your mercy. You made us in the image of God to be like Christ. You saved us in Christ to be children of God. Father, we thank You that because of that, our citizenship is in heaven right now. And we are citizens of this place that You've placed us right now. Father, will You grant us great wisdom? Your word commands us to pray for wisdom when we need it, and so we pray for it now. Help us to know which of these responses we need to major on in the context that we're in right now. Whether it is to seek the peace of those around us as we submit to the authorities, whether You might be challenging us today to be more distinctive, to be a grace-filled subversive, pointing with our lives and our speech to the grace-filled God, or whether it is to separate ourselves from a context for the sake of holiness. Help us to know that which will bring You the greatest glory, for that is our heart's desire. Help us to do this by Your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.